Please be seated. Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13, we come to the end of chapter 13 this morning, are pretty clearly a unit. They are a section in which Paul is setting before his readers the Christian life by way of relationships, perspectives and relationships, and we could summarize it in a way in six words, that is, six parts that require for us something that we could delineate by six words. So in relationship to God, worship. In relationship to ourselves, humility. In relationship to our brothers and sisters in the church, honor. In relation to our enemies, service. In relationship to legitimate authority, submission. In relationship to everyone, called our neighbor, love. That's what's required of us. Worship, humility, honor, service, submission, and love. Paul began this two-chapter section by setting before us a very broad scope. Verse 2 of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And as he comes toward the end of these two related chapters, he also speaks in broad terms. He speaks of salvation that is nearer to us than when we believe. What does he mean, salvation that is nearer to us than when we believe? He doesn't mean getting saved as in when you exercise faith, because that's in the same sentence. He's saying that salvation is nearer to us than when, you could say, than when we got saved, when we believed. So he doesn't mean that. What does he mean? What salvation is nearer to us than when we got saved or when we believed? Well, it's a good place to think about how the Bible uses the word or the idea of salvation. It uses it multiple ways. You can think beginning, middle, and end. So we use either the word or the concepts of salvation for what happens at the beginning of the Christian life, as in back in Romans chapter 5, therefore having been justified by faith, entered into faith, you're justified, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved. That's salvation. You're at peace with God. You're not at war. You're saved. But it also, the language of salvation is also used for the big middle of the Christian life. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, 12, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That is, this thing that you have entered into when you got saved, now you need to work it out. You need to figure out how to live. That's what these chapters are about. But then there comes the end of all things, the consummation. Even as Paul said back in chapter 8, speaking of the whole world, the whole creation, he said in chapter 8, 23, not only this, but also we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, looking toward the resurrection. He talks about the whole creation groaning in a similar way. That is, there is a sense in which salvation is at the end, the consummation. Doesn't mean that it's in question or it's in jeopardy. He who has begun a good work in you will see it complete till the day of Christ Jesus. He who has been justified will be glorified. It's not a matter of it being in doubt, but there is a sense, a very real sense, in which salvation, in the fullest sense, is future. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now some people read Paul in that verse and the verses that follow, and they think that Paul is asserting that Jesus was about to come. In Paul's days, in the days of the Roman Church, he is asserting that Christ is coming. Well, he's not asserting that. Did Paul believe that? I don't know if Paul believed that. If he did, he'd just be one of billions of Christians in the history of the world who felt some sense that this, if they look around at their rotten culture, like our rotten culture, you say, it's got to be. It's got to be near the end. But they've been saying that, we've been saying, Christians have been saying forever, because it's always a rotten culture. We just make it, we think, looking back, that it was golden days or good old days or whatever. But it's always rotten because we have the spirit within us and the flesh. And so we're always aware of that situation, that struggle. I don't know if Paul had some personal idea that Christ was going to return in his lifetime or very near it. I don't know if he thought that one way or the other. What I do know is that's not what he's saying here. He doesn't say that it's near. He says it's nearer. The big distinction. Yes. The end, the return of Jesus Christ is, I can say it to you, the return of Jesus Christ, believer, is nearer to you than when you first believed. Even if you believed a minute ago, or if you believed 50 years ago, and even if the return of Christ is in 2 days, or if it's in 2 billion years, the fact of the matter is, you are a temporal being moving through time, and a future event is nearer. And on the simplest reading, that's what he's saying. It's nearer. But that's not what this is about. His point here is not the chronology of the return of Jesus. That's not what this passage is about, the chronology of the return of Jesus. It's not chronology. It's urgency. This passage is a passage of moral urgency. Paul is anxious that we live properly. He wants us to wake up, awaken from sleep. Already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. That's how I want us to consider it this morning, thinking about waking from sleep. Three simple parts. Get up, get dressed, go to work. How's that? You know, I like these real erudite, you know, kind of highly scholarly sermon outlines. Get up, get dressed. Get to work. Let's think about getting up. Think about waking up. I presume you all know that experience. Some of you might be struggling with it right this moment. Waking up. Sorry, let's do start on a scholarly note. Let me give you, you know I love vocabulary words. I'll give you, some of you, this will be a new vocabulary word. The word liminal. Liminal, that's good. Some of you know that word. Liminal. I'd spell it for you, except I'm terrible at spelling it. But it's, well, it comes from a Latin word, lemon, not the fruit, L-I, or limen, or limen, L-I-M-E-N. The Latin word lemon means threshold. Threshold. That's where we get words like subliminal, below the threshold of consciousness. Liminal, threshold. The word liminal is an adjective that describes a thing, something that is at the threshold or the boundary of something else. It is in some sense on both sides of that boundary. Like what? Well, like dawn. It's a liminal time. It's a little bit of day and it's a little bit of night. It's both. Just like if you're standing on the threshold, you're kind of in the room and out of the room, or you're in two rooms at once. Dawn is in day and it's in night. It's liminal. Or a marsh is a liminal space. That is, it's kind of land, it's kind of sea. It's where they meet. It's a little bit of both. Or being engaged. What are you? Well, legally, you're single. But you better not let your fiancé hear you describe yourself as single if you're engaged. You're not quite married, but you're not quite single either. Well, that's fascinating, Pastor. Why? Why? Because waking up, the moment of waking up is liminal. You're not asleep anymore. You're probably still horizontal and foggy. You're right on the threshold of consciousness and sleep. Start there. Now let's add an observation. Commonplace observation. You find this observation in literature, you find it in the Bible, you find this observation in conversation, that sleep and death are very much alike, at least on the surface. They're very much alike. And it works both ways. We speak of sleep as death, or death as sleep in some way or another. I mean, you know, think about it this way. Take a 10-year-old boy in the summertime. Take that 10-year-old boy and either put him in a pool or take him to the beach and let him be in that all day, all day. Then take that 10-year-old boy home and give him some pizza or hot dogs or something like that. And then take that now semi-liquid creature and pour it into a bed. Leave the room for 10 minutes. Come back and take a look. And what would you describe? You would say he is sleeping like a dead man. Nothing quite like that exhaustion. We draw that connection. The Bible draws that connection in the other way, more than one place. When a king in Israel died, the author of Hebrews, a regular phrase in the book of Kings is, he slept with his bones. Jesus says of his friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. And his disciples thought he meant, oh, he's really asleep. No, no, he meant he's dead. He goes on to say, he meant he was literally dead. Paul will say of saints that have passed away, they've fallen asleep in Jesus, he says. So we start with recognizing that there's a boundary between sleep and wakefulness. We recognize that there's a commonplace connection between sleep and death. We might add to this yet another observation from the scriptures, that unbelief, the state of unbelief, is likened to death. We are said before we have faith to be dead in our trespasses and sins. And you put all that together and you might think that what Paul is saying is that those who have no faith need to wake up from the sleep of death of unbelief. And that would be wrong. That's not what Paul's saying. But it's still helpful to think that. I mean, it's never helpful to be wrong. But it's a wrong conclusion to think that Paul, he can't be saying that because he said you already believe. He's not speaking to unbelievers and saying, wake up from your unbelief. Wake up from the being dead in your trespasses and sins and become alive in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that because he's writing to believers. So it's wrong, but it is helpful to recognize the connection between sleep and death and how easy it is to confuse them. I'm going to assume, I expect at least somebody in this room either has had the shocking experience, or I know that it's people in this room, because I know people in this room. I mean, I'm one of the people in the room that knows somebody who's had the shocking of experience of going to wake somebody up that you thought was asleep, and you discovered they're not asleep, they're dead. Easily confused. And I know this one, because I'm one of the people in the room who's done the opposite. This is something that particularly true of first-time parents with a very young child. Let's just go in there and make sure the baby's asleep. That it's sleep, and not more than sleep. That anxious mother or father leaning over, making sure that we're breathing. Because they can be confused. They can be confused. That's what's helpful here. Paul's concern, he says of these that he's writing to that they're believers, but they're so sleepy that they look almost dead. And that will not do. And he wants to wake them up. His language in these verses, 11, 12, 13, 14, it's almost like an alarm clock, though Paul wouldn't have had an alarm clock, but it's almost like a rooster crowing, or it's almost like when your mother calls you in high school and you're sleeping like a wet bag of cement and you don't want to get up and your mother is calling you and calling you. It's almost like that. What is that experience? When you're being woken up by a noise, well, at first that noise is very far away and very, very fuzzy. And then it gets a little clearer and a little sharper and a little clearer and a little sharper and a little clearer and a little sharper. And you're awake. Will you see how Paul does that in these verses? Notice verse 11, there's a contrast. The contrast is a very gentle one. awake and asleep. Awake and asleep. The next verse, the first part of the verse, that contrast gets a little sharper. It's day and it's night. That's a little sharper. And then in the second part of that verse, it gets a little sharper still. It's not just day and night, it's darkness and light. But it's not just the state, it's the moral state. Deeds of darkness and armor of light. That's a moral framing of these things. It's getting sharper. And then in verses 13 and 14, he begins to list the deeds of darkness, the sensuality, the carousing, the jealousies, what he calls in the last part of the verse, lusts of the flesh. And that's in contrast to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the armor we're supposed to put on. You see how it's getting louder and sharper as you go? Just like when you're being woken up. You know that experience. You've had this experience. You're lying in bed. You're snoozing. Then you have a vague sense that you're not asleep. You're in a complete liminal place. And your head rolls over and you're looking. There are these odd lights on the table next to your bed. What are those? Oh, I see. Those lights are numbers. Oh, those numbers are a time. Oh! Then then the electricity hits your soul. You're like, oh, I'm late. I've got to get up. That's what Paul is trying to do right here. Get up. Secondly, get dressed. When you have that, as we have all had that experience of waking up, as we say, late, waking up and suddenly, like a jolt of electricity, realizing that you are not just a little bit, but you're very much behind your time. I love that expression, the Dickens, behind my time. When that electricity hits you, you know, it's off with the jammies or the nightgown or the t-shirt with the logo on it that you sleep in or whatever it is, you know. And you try to make it one smooth motion from out of bed, off with those, through the shower, past the closet. I'm clothed like Batman as I head toward the Batmobile. Hopefully it's all one smooth movement. Get up. Get dressed. Paul uses what we would call a classic Pauline dichotomy about putting off and putting on, laying aside and taking on. What are we to lay aside? Deeds of darkness. You know, there are things that are perfectly appropriate for you to wear at home, in your bedroom, in the morning or the night, you know, your pajamas or your bathrobe or your slippers or what have you. Perfectly appropriate there. Please don't wear them here. Don't show up at the office with your slippers on. Don't show up at school in your jammies or your nightgown. Wholly inappropriate. Inappropriate. How much more for the Christian to be clothed in carousing and drunkenness and promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy? How much more inappropriate? Those aren't appropriate anywhere. Your bathrobe is appropriate somewhere, but these are never appropriate. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. So you can analyze or atomize that list. You could say, well, this list is broken into three pairs. It sure is. You know, the raucous sins, public sins, carousing and drunkenness, and the done in darkness sins of sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and the fisticuff sins of strife and jealousy. You know, you could do that, but I don't think it's as fruitful to take them apart as it is to put them together. What unites them? What unites sin? Whether my sin is against you or against God, whether it's a sin I do way out loud in public, like you've seen any of those lovely videos out of spring break in Florida where it's just mayhem in the streets, or it's sins that you think you are hiding from everyone or everyone but one, sensuality, or if it's sins that are combative or fighting, whatever. What unites them all? Me, 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 me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Whether I do it with a crowd or alone, whether I do it with anger or with drunkenness or lust or however I do it, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to govern, or I'm not going to be governed. My appetites are my rudder or my compass. I will just do what I want to do. Paul is saying to us, that will not do. You're supposed to be wearing a uniform. You're supposed to be wearing a uniform. You're supposed to be identifiable as a Christian. We're supposed to put on, we're supposed to put those things off, and we're supposed to get dressed. We're supposed to, as he says there in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? How do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that expression mean? I can follow the language of putting on armor, but how do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you can think internally first and then externally. Listen to two things that Paul says in two other letters. So he's writing later to the Colossians, and he writes to the Ephesians, and he uses this language of putting on. Putting on. So he says to the Colossians in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So put on the new self. It's going to, part of putting that on is a knowledge, an understanding. And it's in the image of the one who created it. So there's an evocation of creational language. The image, you know, we're made in the image of God. And so here we're to put on the new self in the image of the one who created us. And then he says something similar to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created. So it's very similar. Likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So knowledge, righteousness, and holiness between the two verses. He speaks of us, when he talks about putting on, he speaks in the language of putting on a new self. That is our new identity, that we have been recreated, or we've been born again. We've been born again in Jesus Christ. Now, to be born, you're passive, right? I mean, none of you conceived yourselves, I presume. None of you gave birth to yourselves, I presume. That as physical beings, to be born, you are the object of the action. You are passive. But is it a healthy birth if the baby stays an infant forever? No. What, you can even think about the questions that we just asked the parents of the child baptized. That you're going to train up this child so that he will appropriate for himself the gospel. So what is Paul saying to those who are putting on the new self that have been born again in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? He tells them, put on. You put on the new self. So that though we are born passively, that is, we are saved by grace and not by works, that no one would boast, it is the grace of God. What are we born to? We're born to, we just keep reading Ephesians 3, we're born to good works. We are then, once we are born again, we are to actively take hold of Jesus Christ. We are to identify and think of ourselves in terms of Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what Paul said earlier in this letter in Romans 6. He talked about us being united to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. We've been joined to him in his death and resurrection. And so then he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves, or think of yourselves, or reckon yourselves, or count yourselves. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. To put on Jesus Christ is first to consciously, purposely identify with Jesus Christ. That is my Savior. It is He who has saved me. It is He who knew no sin who became sin on my behalf that I might be the righteousness of God in Him. You start there. Internally, and then externally, it should be manifest. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your bodies. It ought to be manifest. Putting on Jesus Christ is like putting on a uniform. You know, you can tell. You can't tell everybody that's in the police force or the military or whatever, because they may not be in uniform, but when they're in their uniform, you can identify the police officer from across the room or across the street, or you can identify the sailor or the marine or the airman by their uniform. And so it is, as we put on Jesus Christ, we begin internally, but it's not supposed to stay there. It's supposed to be evident in, also again, in Ephesians. As Paul speaks about the nature of the Christian life, it is supposed to be manifest. He says in Ephesians 5 that we're to be imitators of God. He says in verse 2, we're to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So we're to walk, that is to live in a manner that is evident that we're Christ's. He goes on in language that is similar but much fuller than Romans to list all kinds of sins that we're supposed to be putting off. Immorality, impurity, but put on immortality. That's a good one. Put off filthiness and all manner of things. And then he uses the same motif of light and darkness. Verse 8 of Ephesians 5, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in another verse, a little further down, verse 14, remarkably similar to our passage. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. Shine in you. It'll be evident. It'll be seen. Even as Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, I think it's verse 16, you can look it up, but he says that we are to do our good works in a manner that people see and give glory to our Father in heaven. That is, it's in the same context of a city on a hill can't be hidden, that your light must shine, that it must be seen. That's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We identify with him. And that identification is manifest. So get up, get dressed, and get to work. Get to work. When you get dressed, normally, I presume, you dress for what you're going to do. You're going to the office, you dress one way. You're going to go do yard work? You dress another way. You're going to go to church? Presumably dress a different way. Monday is the pastor's day off. It's when I mow the grass and things like that. I'll just tell you, not going to be wearing a tie. Behind the mower. It might be convenient. I could dab my brow with it. I'm just not going to do it. Well, he tells us to put on the armor of light. You know, you see somebody putting on armor, pretty sure they're not going to the supermarket, you know what I'm saying? You have an idea of what they're about to be engaged in. We're to put on the armor of light. We're supposed to be engaged, preparing to be engaged in a fight. A fight. Now, what does that fight look like? I mean, you can look at other passages that use armor imagery or weapon imagery. Ephesians 6 would be the most obvious one. You know, the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Feet shed for the preparation of the gospel, all those things. Girded up with truth. Shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. very evocative image. We might think of 2 Corinthians 10 that the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. They're spiritual, they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Okay. But look at our context. How does this passage start? Verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that is our... Do what? Do what? Well, worship. Remember where we started? In relation to God, I worship. Be humble in relation to myself. To my brothers and sisters, I'm to honor them. To my enemies, I'm to serve them. To rightful authority, I'm to submit. And to all my neighbors, that is everyone in my life that I have interaction with, I'm to love. That's the warfare. Pastor, that's not cinematic at all. Braveheart is cinematic. I mean, you serve. Oh, that's the word. We are liminal creatures. We live in a liminal space between the flesh and the spirit. That's our word. We live between heaven and hell. That's our warfare. And this is how it's waged. Not by finding the unbeliever and clunking him over the head. I worship God. I have a sober, low view of myself. I seek to honor my brothers and sisters, to serve them, to put them before myself. If I have an enemy, I try to do good to them. If there's an authority, rightful authority, I humble myself before it. If I meet anyone and everyone, I'm to love them. That's our battle. That's the warfare that we're supposed to be engaged in. Because we're wearing the uniform of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's his kingdom. Now, let me give you some encouragement about this boring warfare. This boring warfare. What can come of it? A long, long time ago, more than 1,700 years ago, there was a man living a very liminal season of his life. He had lived a sensual life. He'd had a concubine. He'd had a child out of wedlock. He was on to his second concubine, even though he was engaged. He was waiting for this gal to come of age. He was involved in all manner of sensuality. At the same time, he had come under the influence of the gospel. He had a Christian mother, he had Christian friends, and he had a Christian preacher in his life. And he was feeling that pull between those two worlds. And he was in some agony. He was living in Milan. It's not Milan, Italy, because there was no Italy then. He was just in the Roman Empire. He was a professor of rhetoric, and he was in agony. And he was in a garden crying and praying about the pull in these two directions when he heard a voice, not an angel, but a child singing over the wall in the next garden who said, tole lege, tole lege. It's Latin for take up and read. And he picked up the scriptures that were available to him right there in that garden, and he opened them up and he read, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And with that moment, Augustine woke up. And the world that you and I inhabit has in no small way been shaped by that man waking up and putting aside the lust of the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in some real way, as Calvinists, as Reformed Christians, we are his descendants spiritually. Now, I don't presume that I'm looking out on a room of Augustines that will be honored in thousands of years. I don't know. Surprise me. But probably, odds are against any of us having that quantity of impact. But we're engaged in the exact same quality. Augustine didn't change because he wanted to shape Western civilization. He just wanted to live as a Christian man ultimately. That's our battle. Who knows? Who knows what's downstream? Let us just tend to the day. Get up. Get dressed. Get to work. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. Thankful for a spiritual alarm clock in the Apostle Paul. I pray that we would have some sense of the moral urgency, that we are men and women in uniform. We are, as you say to us elsewhere through the same servant, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are that city on a hill. We are the light that should be seen. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but he said to us that we are the light of the world and light cannot be hidden. So let us be about it. I pray, Father, for those, for all of us. I pray for all of us. Every single one of us faces some liminal struggle. Every single one of us knows the pull of the sleepiness, of the sin that entangles like bed sheets in the morning. Every one of us. It's not the same. One man, one woman's struggle is not another's. But we all have a struggle. I pray that you would help us to put off the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.